This morning we will be looking together at John chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Remember last week, 3 weeks ago, when I was last with you, and praise the Lord for a wonderful time of vacation. We're very, very grateful for that. We brought the message from John 15, verses 1 through 8. And the text for the sermon will be 9 through 17 of the same chapter, but we'll read the entirety of verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you and we ask that by your grace and by your Holy Spirit's power, you would work in our hearts a genuine desire to hear your word, a longing for your word, an understanding of your word, and the ability to obey your word. Father, we love your word, and we look forward to what the Holy Spirit will say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, if there's anything that's certain about pop culture, our popular culture today, and it's been this way really for many, many years, is that in our popular culture, it tends to trivialize the majestic. That is, it tends to lessen those things which were really once considered to be grand and glorious and noble, and we wind up celebrating the banal. The banal is the average, the superficial. You know, now everybody can broadcast themselves, right? We're broadcasting ourselves. Hopefully it's not banal. But everybody can publish something. Everybody's an artist. Everybody's a portrait maker of themselves. But not everybody does everything great, well. And what this means in our culture is that, for example, the symphony, something once thought to be grand and glorious, and of course many of us I know still think that way, But in our culture, well, the symphony is boring. Who wants to go and spend all that time listening to that music, that dull stuff? But Super Bowl commercials? Now, it's not wrong to like a Super Bowl commercial, but that's considered the acme of excitement. Or classic literature and reading, right? Boring. People with no life, right? I know you're saying no. But this is what a lot of people think. But electronics, text messaging, Instagram, you name it, absolutely indispensable to the good life. This is what our culture teaches us. And our culture takes the same kind of approach, when it assesses the biblical idea of love. Love, one of the chief attributes of God, such that it's one of the few where in Scripture it actually says God is love, defining who He is and what He does, and it's possessing and practicing this love. It's that thing without which, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to paraphrase this, but he's basically saying, if we don't have love, we don't have anything. We are nothing without love. And yet a survey of pop music of the past 50 or 60 years will show that love is variously misunderstood, overvalued, underrated, misrepresented. One of my favorite songs. It's very well done. It's the song from the James Bond movie in the 1970s, Diamonds Are Forever. And there's this, I mean, Shirley Bassey, a marvelous voice. One of the lines in there is, I don't need love. For what good would love do me? Diamonds never lied to me. So there's a cynical type of approach to love. Love is really not much, and that doesn't even matter how you define it here. But whatever love is, right, it's something that I don't need. So it's sort of a cynical undervaluation of love. Many of you will remember this song, the Beatles, 1970s. Again, I don't have the exact year, but remember the All You Need Is Love song, right? All you need is. So far from undervaluing it, well, love is everything. But if you read the lyrics, it doesn't really answer the question, what is love? It's ultimately something that helps me discover myself, but not something that helps me to serve God and others. And then there's the famous Tina Turner song, What's Love Got to Do with It? The lyric says this, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? And so we sort of misrepresent love as kind of an emotion, and once we define it that way, we say, well, who needs it? Who needs it if all it causes is pain? And so this morning, we want to get God's perspective from John 15, 9 through 17. Our Lord Jesus will present us with the biblical meaning of love. And we're going to be presented with not some type of romantic cynicism or love is some kind of secondhand emotion, nor even a generic notion of love as a kind of way to discover yourself. But instead, we're presented with the celebration of the majestic love of the triune God for His people, and a further majestic calling to us to love one another in that very same way. John himself said it in the letter that we just read, his epistle, 1 John, in 4:16. He writes these words. He said, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Rather, 3:16, I believe that is. Love, being one of the attributes of God himself, such a love that to abide in it, to stay in it, is to abide in God, is to have an intimate closeness with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it prevents us, that it forbids us from trivializing, from misunderstanding, from misrepresenting love as something that it's not. And so John will tell us exactly what this love looks like. But before we get too far into the text, I want us to remember some of the context from three Sundays ago, And we mentioned earlier John 15, 1 through 8. And remember that Jesus was there, and it's the same scene here. We're still in this same scene as is represented in verses 1 through 8. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. He's about ready to go to heaven. He's about ready to be crucified, to fall under the power of death for 3 days, to be resurrected, to be ascended. And frankly, this departure is terrifying to his people, to his disciples. It's rocking their world, and so he wants to get them ready for it. He knows that they're going to be shaken. He knows that they may be driven to despair or discouragement. And so he encourages them. He strengthens them. In essence, he'll say this to them. He'll say, even though I am departing from you, and even though you think that you're going to be separated from me, you're really not. There's no way that we can ever be 100% actually really separated one from another. Because I am the vine, he says, and you're the branches. We're just as connected as any branch on any tree, as any vine, any branch to any vine that you might see growing grapes out there. And so you might think there's no way for you to abide in me and I in you, but there is. For everyone who obeys my word, who trusts in me, he says, just like the vine is connected to its own branches, this is how it's going to be with us after I depart. And you might think, well, Jesus is going. We had such hopes and dreams for his messiahship that he's bringing his kingdom. And now look at this. We're just going to wither on the vine. We're going to wither. We're going to be dried grapes. There's going to be no fruit in our lives. But Jesus will say, oh, no. No, no. No, it's going to be just the opposite. As you abide in me and I in you as the vine and the branches, you're going to bear fruit from the Holy Spirit like you never thought possible. And so this great principle, this great biblical principle that Jesus is teaching is that those of us, you and me, who trust in our Savior, who trust in Jesus by faith, have this organic connection to him who is our vine. And we're connected to him by faith. And then we continue in him. We keep on keeping on. We abide. We remain. We stay faithful to him. We don't think of ourselves as a bunch of grapes, individual grapes, kind of rolling around. But we're clustered together on a vine. We are the people of God. We are a family, a covenant family, connected to Jesus and to one another. And here's the connection now into verses 9 through 17. This is why it's vital that we abide in Jesus, that we remain in him, that we faithfully nurture our walk with him day in and day out. John 15, 4, Jesus said, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. No one ever heard of a branch willy-nilly separated from its vine bearing fruit. It doesn't work that way. And the key is that without Jesus as the vine, we will bear no fruit. And what is the chief fruit that the Lord is seeking to develop in us and cultivate in his people here? It's that of love. And so without being connected to Jesus, there is no love for God. There's no love for each other. In our sin nature, we have no inherent ability to love God, to love our neighbor, or even to love ourselves in a way that's biblically appropriate. But in Christ, abiding in him, we're going to bear fruit that glorifies God. This morning then, Jesus will command us to a doubly divine pattern to love one another, the love of God for his Son, and the love of the Son for the church. This is the doubly divine pattern for how we keep Jesus' great commandment to his disciples, to us, to love each other. And so we'll see first the reason for the command. Secondly, I want to look at the pattern for Christ's love for us, which is the love of the Father for the Son. Third, the pattern of our love for one another, which is the love of Jesus for us. And then finally, the goal of this command. And so first of all, let's make sure that we're straight on what exactly is the command. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you Or rather, verse 12 and verse 17, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verses 12 and 17 are kind of like bookends. They're there to sort of say, you know, everything in between here, this marks out the territory that we're trying to unpack. And so verse 17 says, these things I command you, that you love one another. So the command is to love one another. And then he'll proceed to lay out for us in verse 11 what exactly, or why precisely he gave this command. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus is about to leave them, and after that the sharks are going to start to circle. If they came for Jesus, they're coming for the disciples. They're coming for us, you might say. The very verse after this passage, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, he says to them, you know that it hated me before it hated you. See, the scene is the same. And Jesus is saying to them, you need to be prepared. Not only am I leaving you, not only am I going to heaven, yes, it's going to be better. I'm going to unpack that in a lot of different places. Especially he'll unpack it even farther along in John 16 and 17. But people are going to come after you because you worship me. And because you follow me. And so you need to be encouraged and you need to know how this is going to work. You need to know the system I've put in place for you, my people, so that you can have joy in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this hardship, in the midst of potential discouragement. And so he says it twice, verses 9 and 10. He says, abide in my love, abide in my love. And so he's building the framework for this pattern that we're going to see unfold in the next couple of verses. So he wants them to have Christ's joy in them. And so what was Christ's joy? What is Christ's joy? Well, our Lord Jesus said that he came in another place. He came that he might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And in John 4, Jesus will say that it was his food. It's his food to do the will of his Father and to carry out his work. This same joy that Jesus has in serving the Father and in loving us, in taking the mission of the Father to the world to save those who would trust in him, he has this great joy and he wants us to experience it to the full. It's a joy in doing and loving what our Savior did and loved. But it's also a subjective sense of joy and love that we feel just knowing that we have salvation in Jesus. Knowing that we're never alone. Knowing that because of his promises, he's not abandoning us. It's also a joy that will rejoice like Paul could do in Philippians. A joy that will rejoice in distress. Remember, Paul was in prison when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's in prison. And how many times does he say, rejoice in the Lord to those people, to the Philippians, to those reading it, and indirectly, ultimately, to us who trust in Christ? I can rejoice in my chains, he says, because there are those who are encouraged to preach and speak the word of God more boldly because they know that I got thrown into prison because of my trust in Christ. It's that kind of joy. He even says in Philippians, Paul says, he says, I know there are some who are preaching Christ from bad motives. There are those who are actually preaching Christ and they somehow want to vaunt themselves, exalt themselves over Paul in prestige. And he says, you know what? It's not good, but they're preaching Christ. And I can rejoice in that. And so it's this type of joy that Jesus is saying, I have this joy, and I want this joy to be yours, and I want you to have it in its fullness. He wants our joy to be full, not just a garden variety happiness. Not just, hey, I'm walking along, and it's a sunny day, and things are pretty and bright, and everything's going well for me. But it's the kind of joy that in the midst of battle, in the midst of your enemies surrounding you that can relax and sit at table. Remember Psalm 23? Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. It's the kind of joy that we'll say with First Peter, as Peter's talking to this second generation of believers who didn't have the privilege of actually seeing Jesus personally. But he says to them, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, you get the point, right? It's this joy that sometimes is just inexpressible to us. We have so much delight and so much happiness at the fact that we are saved, at the fact that we know what eternity holds for us. We walk through it in our liturgy every week, right? We come before the Lord. He calls us. We confess our sins. He graciously forgives us. And we know that we're accepted in the Beloved. And so a fearful church needs to hear this message. A church in every generation. A church that doesn't know what the future holds. A church that looks around and says, I see all kinds of craziness happening around me. What's going to happen to us? Jesus is saying, you can have joy. No, it's not pie in the sky in the negative sense. But you have joy in me because rooted and grounded in me, you know that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fullness of joy can be ours. It's his gift to us. It's our possession. It's our right. He gives it to us, not because we're good, but because he's gracious. And not persecution, not the hatred of the world, not life, not death, not principalities or powers or height or depth or anything in all of creation can take away that love of God from us, can separate us from that marvelous joy that he gives us in Jesus. And now it's like Jesus is saying to them, okay, you got this? Now we're going to move on, right? Now we're going to unpack this. You're prepared now to start loving one another. And so how do we get a handle on this? Because really, you don't want to be fighting with one another in the midst of persecution. I mean, you don't want to be fighting with each other, period. But really, if this time is coming where Jesus is going and the hatred of the world is going to become manifest to the church, you really want to learn how to love one another if you haven't learned it yet. And so what is the pattern of Christ's love for us that we see here in this passage? It's the Father's love for Christ. Now think about this. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we start to see here. Verse 9, this pattern of Christ's love for us is laid out, and it's firmly grounded in the love of the Father for Jesus. As the Father loved me, he says. In this way, in the Father's love for me way, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And so you see the love of the Father for his Son, you're going to see a great model. You're going to see the pattern for how we should love one another. And so keep in mind, this is the argument that Jesus is building throughout this text. How do you love one another? How are we to love one another? First, observe how my Father loves me. That's going to give you an idea of my love for you and what that should look like. But secondly, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but observe how I have loved you. And we'll get to that next. But Jesus is basing our love for each other on the love of God for Christ and the love of Jesus for us. So remember, we said what? We said God is love. And he who abides in God and God And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So love, I want you to think of it now, not as romance, not as an emotion or a feeling. And love certainly touches those things. True love touches those things. But I want you to think about love as one of the attributes of God in his divinity. At the depths of God's divine being, he is love. That is who he is. It defines him. It's an inner drive to give of himself, to bless others, to dole out joy, if you will. In fact, Bible scholars like to write about this, about God. And when they write about him in the depth of his being, sometimes it's said there's no one happier than the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no one who's more blessed in himself. There's no one who has more joy and delight than the triune God. There's this mysterious relationship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have in themselves, which becomes a model for us in our love for one another. There's a relationship in which the persons of the Trinity love one another. They take joy in one another. They delight in one another. We're not used to thinking about God in this way, of delighting in himself. In fact, if we said that about ourselves, it might come across as a little bit arrogant. We think, wow, they're kind of full of themselves, aren't they? But in this case, this is a perfect God exhibiting a perfect love and fellowship within himself. So you might say that God is infinitely happy in himself. And in a certain sense, not in a crass sense, but in a certain sense, God needs no one but himself. He didn't need to make us. He wasn't craving and so, you know, crying. Think of God weeping and crying, oh, I wish I had someone to fellowship with. I mean, the Lord was infinitely happy within his relationships with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need to make us to enhance this inter-Trinitarian fellowship, but instead it's because of his love that is impelling itself outward, that he is infinitely delighted to draw us into that same love that he shares with his divine person. And so it's God's own identity as the very definition of love, and it's his impulse to share that love with us. First of all, with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, which is behind his desire to give us salvation, to give us mercy in Jesus. Before time began, it says in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ for salvation when before the foundation of the world. This touches upon what Bible scholars will sometimes call, they'll sometimes refer to it as the covenant of redemption. It's an inter-Trinitarian agreement between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that God the Father was going to call a people. He was going to elect a people to himself in time, and that the Son would come and he would be incarnate and he would be the mediator of those people. He would be their substitute sin bearer and he would give them everything that they need for life and salvation, even taking the punishment for their sins that they deserved. All of this being planned from eternity by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit will come, and he'll take the redemptive work of the mediator Jesus, and he'll say, now it's yours when you believe. And this forgiveness is now your possession. And now you can know this joy, this love, this marvelous love that the Father and Son and the Spirit have known for all eternity. There's another aspect to this that's also interesting, that the love of the Father for the Son is so great that he doesn't just leave it to no commentary, but rather he rewards the mighty work of redemption, and he names him. He says, you're the heir of all things. He tells us that the Lord is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Isaiah 53:11 says this about Jesus. The Father says about Jesus, because of his suffering, the grief of the cross, as the mediator of God's elect, he'll say this, that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, because by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. God loves the Son so much, he exalts him, he gives him this special standing. He says, look to this one, look to this Jesus, because he's going to go to the cross for you as your mediator and take all of that love and shed it abroad in our hearts and go to the cross, that many would be justified, that many would receive the righteousness of God upon themselves, to upon all who would believe. As though this wasn't enough, think about what happens when John the Baptist goes to baptize Jesus. Remember that story? Remember what happened? We talked about it in Matthew. There's a voice from heaven, and it says, this is my beloved Son when Jesus comes. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Philippians 2:9 will go on and say that God has highly exalted Jesus. He's given him a name that's above every name. We could go on and on and on about this theme in Scripture. The point is, it's a love that's deep. The love that the Father has for the Son. It's a love that's wide. It's a love that's eternal. It's a love that overflows from the Father to the Son, to you, to us, to the church. All of it to say, do you want to know how Jesus loves us? How does Jesus love us? Look at how the Father loves the Son. He doesn't hold back. He looks outward. He draws others in. Jesus is saying, I am teaching you, you my disciples, to love one another this way, to hold each other close in your hearts, to not just, you know, have that love when you're at home praying, when you're at home reading the Bible, but when you gather together, when you call each other on the phone, when you think about each other during the week and say, you know, I'm going to call that person. I wonder if they're doing okay. To give hands and feet by pointing each, hands and feet to the love of God by looking away from our own selfish propensities. Because I don't know about you, but I got enough stuff to keep me busy for a long time. I know you do too. We've all got stuff going on in our lives. We've all got good, bad, indifferent, just busy work. And it takes us away from manifesting the love of God in Jesus Christ to one another in this way. And so he says, look to my Father first, and then to me, because this is what the Spirit is about to work in you. And so now the question, what does this love look like? What does the love of Jesus look like? And so it's point three, if you're following along. Point three, the pattern of our love for one another is Christ's love for us. And we're going to look at this in verses 10 and verses 12 through 16a. But the first point I want us to see, and actually you can put this in your, if you're taking notes, you can put this in your outline directly under point three and before letter A. Because it's the idea that Christ's love for us is grounded in his love for the Father. That's really the first part of how Christ shows his love for us. He shows his love for us by loving the Father supremely. So if you keep my commandments, he says, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands, and abide in his love. See, Christ loves us primarily by first loving his Father. We're called to keep Christ's commandments, namely to love one another, but we look at the pattern of Christ's love for the Father, and his love for the Father results in this very two important spiritual blessings here. It's easy to kind of cruise over this and miss the implications of what Jesus is saying here. Without which these two spiritual blessings, we are not able to love one another. We're not able to do the things that he's calling us to do. And with these two blessings, we are enabled to love each other. So what are they? Well, again, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as one, I have kept my Father's commands, and two, abide in his love. So look at this a little more closely. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, what is the first part here? It says, as I have kept my Father's commands. When Jesus was keeping the Father's commands, you realize that he's keeping them for you. I mean, he's keeping them for him, yes, because he loves the Father, but he's doing this because you can't, because I can't do it. And so we need a Savior who can, first of all, model this for us and who can do it for us as our substitute. And so Jesus' obedience is the foundation or the ground of our being justified, of our being accounted righteous before the courtroom of heaven. It's a wonderful thing that he does here, because he's weaving all this together. He's saying, I'm going to show you how to love one another, but first of all, I want you to look at the love of the Father for me, and then I want you to see how I love you, but the first way that I love you is I love the Father. And so he's saying, keep it all together, people. Keep it all integrated, because the way that I have loved the Father is that I keep his commandments, and I kept his commandments for you, that you would have a righteousness which you lack in and of yourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news here. Jesus kept the law for you when you could not. And God takes the righteousness that Jesus earned and he gives it to you. And it's your ongoing possession. And you're going to need that. You're going to need that forever in many, many ways in your Christian walk. But secondly, he says, look, this is the other way that I love God. I abide in his love. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. He's your high priest. He's ascended on high, not to bask in glory and to twiddle his thumbs while the angels sing praises, but he's there interceding for you. He's gone behind. He's gone into the heavenly sanctuary. He's in the presence behind the veil, and he's praying for you. He's praying for his church. He's watching over us right now, protecting us and giving us everything that we need to walk with him, to be sanctified, to abide in him, to keep on keeping on. And so God, Jesus consecrates himself to the Lord on our behalf, leading to our sanctification, our abiding in Christ, our bearing fruit, the primary one of which is love for one another. And so what does this love for Jesus now look like expressly? What is the love of, so first of all, the love of Jesus for the Father. But when Jesus points his love now directly, more directly at us, what does it look like? Verse 12, he says, love one another as I have loved you. And so first of all, that love is a humble love. Verses 14 and part of 15. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. He calls us friends, and he has the right to call us servants. You realize who this is we're talking about now. Yes, they were looking at an incarnate, at a man. At a man who would bleed flesh and blood. But he's the Son of God. He is the one who called the worlds into being. He's the one who created everything. He is the one who holds every atom, every molecule. He holds it all together. The pews you're sitting on, right? They hold together and they consist because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit actively intervene to hold this entire universe together. This is who Jesus is. He's the second person of the Godhead. For him to call you servants is it's no dishonor. It's what we are. We do serve him. But to call us his friends, to bring us into that type of intimate circle, you almost say, wow, really, Lord? Honestly, can you call us friends? Yes. Yes, you are my friends. His love for us lifts us up out of our low estate of sin, our state of sin and misery, as the Westminster Confession puts it, and it places us into a glorious estate of grace and salvation. And thus, because of that, we see this model. This becomes the model and the nature of our love for one another. We build each other up in humility. We don't say, well, you know, he or she doesn't hold to the right side of the political aisle. I don't know about them. I don't know how much I'm going to love them. Or, you know, I'm not so crazy about the way they raise their kids. They think they're better than everybody else, don't they? Yeah. See, there's no room for any of that kind of thing in the kingdom of God. It's a humble love. It's a love that says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm around a bunch of other sinners saved by grace. And we need to build one another up. We need to esteem one another better than each other. So it's a humble love that Jesus manifests for us. And I've only touched, scratched the surface of the nature of this humble love. Secondly, though, it's word-centered and intimate. The love of Jesus for us is word-centered and it's intimate, because it reveals the Father to us. Verse 15, again, it says, at the end there, it says, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, If you've read John 1, you know how beautiful it is. John chapter 1, it connects with this thought. In John 1, not 1 John, but John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, Jesus is called what? He's called the Word of God. And as the Word of God himself, John will say something very important and also very tender about Christ's love for us in connection with Jesus' relationship with the Father. Verse 18, he says, John says this about Jesus, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." How beautifully John puts this relationship, this picture of someone leaning on someone else's bosom. Hey, it's one of the most delightful things, the intimacy of a child and a parent, or of a husband and a wife, or of two good friends who just lean on one another. It's a beautiful thing. It's a sign of intimacy, of godly, righteous intimacy. Jesus having the place of intimacy with the Father from all eternity, a reflection of this inter-Trinitarian love that we talked about earlier, laying his head, as it were, in the Father's bosom, but then not just leaving it there, but drawing us into that same fellowship. Because there it says, Jesus declares the Father to us, right? He has declared him. Who does Jesus declare the him to? The Father? He declares him to us. And the Greek has an interesting word that you might make a good connection here with the English word. It's the word that we get the word exegesis from. It says that here where the English puts it declared, it says he has exegeted him. Jesus has taken and interpreted the Father and interpreted God like the pastor does when he preaches in his study, right? He interprets the word and then he brings it and he declares it to the people of God. Jesus loves us by declaring God's word to us, by being the Word of God and then declaring it and saying, this is what my Father's like. This is what my Father's love is like. This is what his holiness is like, his justice, his righteousness. And this is for you. And I want you to come in to this marvelous life communion with the Holy Trinity. But then in like manner, we don't just leave it there, right? Yes, we bask. We bask in the glory. We bask in the love. But we're called to take the same love that we receive and then lavish it on each other and then give it to each other. This is why the church and in our families, why we so stress the Word of God when we get together. It doesn't mean that every activity you do, you got to be quoting a Bible verse. No, but central to how we do things and central to how we exist and function together is the Word of God. We are wedded to this Word. There is nothing that we can do without it. And when we bring the Word of God to each other, it means that we're becoming involved in one another's lives. If you're going to be close enough to somebody to have them talk to you about the Word, it means you've let a pretty significant barrier down. You try to talk to a lot of people in our culture about the Word of God, and you see the walls go up. You try to say, well, the Bible says this, and people are like, whoa, the Bible? How can you, isn't, you can't say the Bible. But no, this, we're people of the book, brothers and sisters. And so you think about parents lovingly correcting their children, right? You kids know. I know you know this. When mom and dad, when you're doing something that's out of line and they say, we got to talk. Let's look at what God's word has to say about this. You know they love you. I mean, they wouldn't do that if they didn't love you, right? Spouses, friends, we're called to confess our sins to one another. We're called to let other people speak the word of God into our lives to encourage us or to give us bravery and encouragement when times get tough. Because the goal of that love is to lead one another toward the Word, towards greater fellowship with God, towards the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because the love of Jesus for us is Word-centered and it's intimate. And it drives us to love each other in the exact same way. The love of Jesus for us also is sovereign. Sovereign, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. The love of Jesus Christ for his church is proactive. He didn't sit around and wait to see what would happen. You weren't some second thought for him. No, back in eternity, he was thinking about you. Back in eternity, he's planning your salvation. He takes the initiative. And here's the real meaning and purpose of the doctrine of election, brothers and sisters. It's to showcase the love of Jesus Christ for his people. The doctrine of election is just that. It's not a harsh, stern, cruel doctrine. No, it gets caricatured that way many times. But what is it but the love of Jesus for sinners? Is there any one of you that would raise your hand and say, yes, I deserve to be the elect? Hope not. None of us deserve it. We all deserve to die. We all deserve condemnation in hell forever because of our sin. And so the fact that God chooses any is a sign of his marvelous love, his huge, huge heart to love his people. See, it's the showcase of Christ's love for his people. Think about a marriage. Right? When I got married to my wife, it's because I chose her and she chose me. And so our marriage is like a showcase. It's a showcase for our love with one another. Whoever your friends are, whichever friends you choose to go with, that is a showcase of your love for them. You see, our love for each other mirrors this type of thing when we don't wait for a crisis. When we don't wait for our brothers and sisters to be flailing about in sin or caught in some horrible thing or have some problem happen to them, this is why we need to check in on each other. We need to call each other. Oh, we sometimes say, well, we're a destination church. We're really far away. We have people way over here and way over here and some of them, but brothers and sisters, right? Hello? Text? Email? We can do that. We can check in on one another. We need to continually do that. And I know a lot of you are doing that for one another. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have that kind of love in this congregation. Don't wait for a crisis, but look to what your brother and sister has going on and know. Maybe you be the one who help point out the trouble that maybe your brother or sister doesn't even see because of your friendship with them, because of your intimacy with them. And so in reflection of the sovereign choice of Christ for us, we take a loving initiative that is humble and non-threatening, and in so doing, we encourage the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Fourth, it's demanding. The love of Jesus is demanding, and it might even sound funny to say we're demanding and love in the same breath. And he says, do whatever I command you, and it might seem confusing, almost like Jesus is going, well, I'm the tyrant, and you have to do what I say, or else no benefits, no spiritual blessings for you. But see, don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't saying, you know, I'm a cosmic tyrant, I'm your overlord, and you have to do what I say, or else. And he's not encouraging us to be that way. But what he's saying is, Jesus' obedience to the Father was so total, ours has to be like that as well. So we don't love others by being demanding, but we do love those who are demanding, and often barely lovable. And we love each other by bearing with one another's weaknesses and demanding ways, and we take his cross upon us by serving others in those very difficult situations. We all have selfishness in us. But Jesus didn't let that stop him from going to the cross for us. And this doesn't mean it's a pushover love. It doesn't mean that you let headstrong people just trample you into the dirt like a doormat. But it does mean it's a kind of tough love that's willing to say, you know what? I'm going to bring the demands of Jesus to you in your situation. You're going to bring the call of Jesus to perfect obedience to me in my life. See, if we would be friends of Jesus, as he says, then we want to do whatever he says, and we want to call others to do the same. And so that's how we take that and we transfer that to us. Finally, it's a total love. It's a total love that's even unto death. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What is the measure? What is the capacity of our of the love of Jesus for us, which we are in turn to have for one another. Well, Jesus teaches us here the high point. He gives us the pinnacle, the most sublime description of love that we could ever have. It's the chief indicator that we are abiding in Jesus in terms of the way we live our lives. I once heard a wonderful sermon on this very passage from a friend of mine, Bruce Hollister. He's the pastor of New Covenant Community OPC in Joliet, Illinois. And he said this very, very simple statement. He says, we commune with Jesus best when we love others most. We commune with Jesus best when we love others most. How can I say that I love Jesus, but I turn my back on my neighbor or on my friend or my brother or sister who needs me? I once read a book about the Titanic. Maybe some of you have read that same book. I don't remember the title right now. But a book about the Titanic, and there's story after story of these heroic men who just said, no, I'm not getting on the lifeboats. There weren't even enough for everybody. But they said, I'm not getting on. Let the women and the children go first. And this was sinners dying for other sinners. I mean, those men lost their lives that those other people could live and go on and share the rest of their lives with their loved ones. What a noble, noble, noble example. But the love of Jesus even outstrips that, brothers and sisters. Laying down his life for those who are in rebellion against him. Unclean sinners, the Holy One doing this, Romans 5, 7 through 8. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So remember, yes, he died for you. He died for your sins, and he loved you that much, but he didn't die for you so that you could live for you. He doesn't go to the cross for you so that you can just bask in all the glory yourself. Yes, bask. But point that love towards others. And so he calls us to be willing to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Perhaps literally, certainly metaphorically. If that's the case, we certainly can find it in our hearts to lay down our lives on a lesser sense, right? If we're called to lay down our lives for our friends in the physical sense, then certainly we can be kind and love others who disagree with us on the hot button issues in our day. Right? We can do this. We can lay down our lives for each other in different ways. We can sacrifice our right to say, and I think you're wrong. I mean, we might have the right to do that. But you know, sometimes love just says, you know what? It's okay. You do what you want to do. You do what you got to do. But there's many, many different ways that we show this. The biggest application of it is that this is what Jesus did for us, for our salvation. And so it means taking time out of our busy schedules. It means sacrificing our time and our resources because we want to come to the aid of those in the church. Finally, the goal of the command to love is abiding fruit and intimacy with the Father. This is where the whole thing wraps up. Jesus is saying to serve the Son, to serve me is demanding, but it's also rewarding. Verse 16 will say that the goal of Christ choosing us was to what? To appoint us to go ahead and bear fruit. This is what he calls us to do, to bear fruit. It's a fruit which is going to last forever, which is going to abide. It's going to glorify God and bring him joy. And it's also going to give us this wonderful access to the Father through prayer. It's this promise of answered prayer that we can come to him through Jesus and lay our cares before him. You see, love is the way of life that distinguishes you and me as the people of God. This is how Jesus is going to manifest himself to us and not to the world. It's going to be by our love, by his love for us, and by our love that we show to one another. And so in Christ Jesus by faith, you remember that you are part of the same vine. You are not just individual grapes bouncing around, but you are part of the same vine. And as such, you love one another after the pattern of the love of the Father for the Son and after the pattern of the love of Jesus for us. The pattern of self-denial, the pattern of self-sacrifice, the pattern of joy, The pattern where the father gives away his most precious possession, if you will, his son for you, and where Jesus, the son, gives away the dearest thing that he had, his life for you that you might live. Remember, he doesn't save you for you, but he saved you for his glory and that you would learn to love one another by denying yourselves as Christ did for us. Beloved in Christ Jesus, our Lord says to us, love one another. Let's pray. Our Father, these words are so simple and yet sometimes so seemingly impossible to carry out. Your love has been showered upon us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, and for this we are truly grateful. Enable us now by the power of your Spirit to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.